And please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. Genesis, chapter 4. Next Sunday, God willing, we will resume our study of the book of Joshua. Pastor Canode is preaching through the book of Joshua. And hopefully next Sunday, we will return to that. But today, I want us to look at Genesis, chapter 4, at one of my favorite stories in Scripture, which is the story of Cain and Abel. And I actually want to go back to chapter 3. I want to read just a few verses from chapter 3, verse 15, and then verses 21 through 24, before we look at chapter 4, and we will read the first 16 verses of chapter 4. So let's start in Genesis 3 and verse 15, and before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together once again in prayer. Our Father, we give thanks to you and praise you for the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, whose blood was poured out for us for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you, O God, that you have reconciled us to yourself in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who has come to crush the head of the serpent. We thank you that Christ has destroyed the works of the devil, and that by your Spirit you have united us to him, the risen and ascended Christ, who reigns from heaven at your right hand. Lord, this morning as we hear the Scriptures read and proclaimed, we pray that by your Spirit you would open our hearts to believe and to receive with meekness this implanted word which is able to save our souls. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis chapter 3, and let's look first in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And then verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Chapter 4. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, do well. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is the word of God. Now, the events of Genesis 4 need to be read against the background of Genesis 3, and so I want to begin with a brief overview of Genesis 3 before we look at chapter 4, And I particularly want to draw your attention to what God says in Genesis 3:15. Of course, you know that through the serpent, Satan had tempted Adam and Eve to eat the forbidden fruit, and that's what they did. They sinned against God by eating the forbidden fruit. And as a result, God appeared in the Garden of Eden as the judge to pass judgment on them. And the first judgment that he pronounced was on the serpent. And one of the things that he told the serpent was that the seed of the woman was going to crush his head. And so God said to Satan in verse 15 of chapter 3, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, our seed, and her offspring, seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now that statement contains a promise, a redemptive promise. It's a promise of salvation for fallen man, a promise of salvation for sinners. It's the first promise of salvation in Scripture, and that's why it's sometimes called the mother promise. It's also called the first gospel because it is the first declaration of the good news. That's what gospel means. It's the first declaration of the good news that God will give the seed of the woman victory over the serpent. Now, let me point out here three things that we need to keep in mind as we look at the story of Cain and Abel in chapter 4. First of all, God put enmity or hostility, conflict between Satan and the woman. When Eve sinned against God, she sided with the serpent, and she placed herself in opposition to God. By eating the forbidden fruit, she sealed an alliance with Satan. And after the fall, her nature changed, and she was at enmity against God. That was her fallen nature. It was at enmity against God. But God promised to change her disposition toward him so that her heart would no longer be at enmity against him, but rather against the serpent. Her hostility, we might say, was redirected away from God and toward the serpent. From now on, her attitude toward the serpent would be one of hostility. So that's the first thing that we need to keep in mind. The second thing is this. God put enmity between Satan's offspring and the woman's offspring. And offspring is used here in a collective sense to refer to a group. Humanity would now be divided into two groups of people, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The part of the human race that continues on the side of the serpent is the seed of the serpent. And Satan is their head. Satan's their ruler. And they derive their nature from him. They bear the image of Satan. And they are at enmity against God. But on the other hand, the redeemed are the seed of the woman. Christ is their head. He's their ruler, their king. And they derive their nature from him. They bear his image. And they are reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. And they are at enmity against Satan and his seed. Now, by putting enmity between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring, God initiated a war between them. And so these two seeds are two antithetical kingdoms at war with each other. That's the second thing we have to keep in mind when we look at the story of Cain and Abel. And the third thing is this. The battle between these two kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan, will end with the destruction of Satan. Satan's head will be crushed by the seed of the woman. And notice that the woman's offspring is now concentrated on one person in particular. Instead of using offspring in a collective sense to refer to a group of people, it is now individualized to refer to one particular person. And that's why God uses in verse 15, the second half of the verse, God uses the singular pronoun he. He shall bruise your head. It's one person, one seed. And so the war between the two kingdoms will not go on forever, because arising from the seed of the woman will be a champion warrior who crushes the head of the serpent. Now, that champion warrior, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to destroy Satan. That was his mission. Christ came to destroy Satan. He came to destroy the works of the devil. In the final battle between the two kingdoms, the battle will be fought by the heads of those two kingdoms, by Satan and Christ. The serpent's seed will be represented by Satan, and the woman's seed represented by Christ. And Christ will gain victory over Satan. He will bruise the serpent's head. And that's how he brings redemption. That's how he brings salvation to the rest of the woman's offspring. Now notice also, and this is very important, don't miss this part, that in the act of bruising the serpent's head, which is a mortal wound from which the serpent cannot recover, it's the death blow delivered to the serpent, in the act of bruising the serpent's head, Christ is also bruised. He is bruised in his heel. Now here's what that means. In order to gain victory over the serpent, to conquer him, to crush his head, and thereby bring redemption to God's people, Christ must suffer. He himself must suffer. Suffering is his path to glory. Suffering is his path to glory. It's his path to victory. His humiliation and suffering and death on the cross is how he gains victory over Satan and brings redemption to us. It is through death that he will destroy him who has the power of death. That's the devil. And that's why God says when he bruises the serpent's head, the serpent will bruise his heel. Now, why exactly must he be bruised? Why must he suffer? Well, he is the representative head of sinners who deserve the wrath and curse and condemnation of God. And in order to redeem them from that curse, Christ himself must bear it. He must take it on himself. He must bear the wrath of God in the place of those who deserve the wrath of God, which they incurred because of their sins. So to obtain their salvation, he must pay the penalty for sinners, and that penalty is death. God said to Adam, "The day you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. The wages of sin is death." And so Christ's victory over Satan entails his suffering to the point of death, paid as the penalty for sin, even death on a cross. Now, those are the three things that we have to keep in mind when we look at Genesis 4 and we see the narrative of Cain and Abel. That's the context for understanding the significance of the story of Cain and Abel. The prophesied division of humanity into two groups of people, which are at enmity against each other and in conflict. That prophesied division takes place immediately with the first descendants of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. The conflict between Cain and Abel, which results in the death of Abel, is part of the conflict between the two seeds. It's the first battle of the war between the two seeds. Cain is the seed of the serpent. Abel is the seed of the woman. Now, in this first battle between these two seeds, these two kingdoms represented by these two persons, God gives us here a preview of what the final battle will look like. The first battle foreshadows, it prefigures the final battle between the two seeds. The climactic battle between Christ and Satan is foreshadowed here in the story of Cain and Abel. The conflict between Cain and Abel prefigures the climactic fulfillment of the mother promise, Genesis 3:15, when the champion warrior appears to crush the head of the serpent. How does he do that? He does it by suffering to the point of death, even death on the cross. So to gain victory over the serpent, he must suffer. But what exactly will that suffering look like? Well, God gives us a preview of it in the life of Abel. Abel then serves as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He prefigures Christ. He foreshadows Christ. We see Christ revealed in the person of Abel, in the life of Abel, in the story of Cain and Abel. We see the work of Christ prefigured. The story of Cain and Abel foreshadows the climactic battle between Christ and Satan. So let's keep those things in mind as we look again at the story of Cain and Abel. If you look back at chapter 4, verse 1, it says that Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain, saying, "Now I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep. He was a shepherd. And Cain, a worker of the ground. That is, he worked the soil. He was a farmer. And in the course of time, verse 3, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Now, this is very interesting. We see that Cain and Abel are worshipers. Both of them are engaging in an act of worship, and they both bring an offering to the Lord. The word translated offering here means gift or tribute, something presented. They bring an offering to the Lord. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering. Verse 3 and then verse 4, and Abel also brought an offering to the Lord. Now, what exactly does that mean? Where did they bring their offerings? Where did they go to present their offerings to God? They brought them to the Lord, but where was the Lord? Now, of course, the Lord is everywhere. He's present everywhere. He is omnipresent. But his special presence and the manifestation of his presence was located in a particular place. And that particular place is revealed in the first couple of chapters of Genesis. It was the Garden of Eden. That was the dwelling place of God. The Garden of Eden is called the Garden of God in Ezekiel 28, and it's also called the Holy Mountain of God in Ezekiel 28. Eden was a mountain, and the Garden of Eden was on that mountain, Mount Eden. And God was present in Eden in a special way, and his presence was visibly manifested in a cloud of glory that had descended on that mountain. Now, back at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, we saw that Adam and Eve were banished from God's garden. They were driven out of the Garden of Eden. Their sin had defiled them and made them unfit to be in the presence of God, unfit to be in the holy realm, and God cleansed his temple garden by driving them out of the garden. But what we discover here in Genesis 4 is that Adam and Eve were still in the precincts of Eden. They were living in the precincts of Eden. They were living at the foot of God's holy mountain. Now that becomes clear in Genesis 4 because at the end of the story we see that Cain is driven away from Eden. They're still present at Eden. And Cain is driven away from Eden, east of Eden. He is driven away from the face of God, from the presence of God. Also remember that at the end of Genesis 3, God placed cherubim in a flaming sword that turned every way at the entrance of the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden had an entryway. It had a gate, and this gate was closed. The entrance to God's holy mountain was closed. The cherubim, the flaming sword, formed a gate that barred entrance into the holy realm, into God's dwelling place, the presence of God. But even though Adam and Eve and their descendants could not enter the garden, they were supposed to worship the Lord at the gate of the garden. They would appear before the Lord at the temple gates to present offerings to him. That's where Cain and Abel go when they bring their offerings to present them to the Lord. Now, another very interesting thing that we see here in Genesis 4 is that at the entrance of Eden, there was an altar where sacrifices could be immolated. They were burned on the altar. Now, where do we see that? How do we know that? Well, verse 4 tells us that Abel brought an offering to the Lord of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Abel brought an animal sacrifice. He brought an animal sacrifice to be immolated on an altar. And that's what one would do with the fat portions that were presented to God as an offering. They would be burned, wholly consumed, on an altar. The best parts of the sacrificial animal would be consumed by the fire on the altar. And notice also that Abel knows that he is supposed to give God the firstborn. He brought the firstborn of his flock. And he knows that the firstborn of the flock belongs to God. And he also knows that the fat portions of the animal are to be presented and wholly consumed by the fire on the altar. Now that's surprising. It's rather surprising to see how much he knows about sacrifices. It is really surprising to see how much they know about sacrifices, because we sometimes assume, and I think wrongly so, we assume that God does not reveal that knowledge of sacrifices to his people until much, much, much later in history. That doesn't come until much later. That's what we sometimes assume, but that's a wrong assumption. That's not the case. That is not the case. I mean, just a few chapters later in Genesis, Noah knows all kinds of information about the sacrificial system. He even knows the difference between clean animals, which would be acceptable to God as sacrifices, and unclean animals. That's why he takes more clean animals onto the ark than unclean animals, and afterwards he offers them as sacrifices to God. He knows all kinds of things about the sacrificial system. And so knowledge of the sacrificial system by which the people of God are to worship him is revealed very early on in redemptive history, much earlier than some people assume. And at least some of that knowledge was given to Adam and Eve immediately after the fall because, and here's another thing we've got to see, God sacrificed animals right after the fall in the place of Adam and Eve in order to use the skins of those animals to make clothes for Adam and Eve. That's verse 21, Genesis 3. The clothes of skins refer to animal skins specifically. Animals were killed. They were sacrificed in order to cover the nakedness, the guilt, the shame of Adam and Eve. God gave them a means of making atonement for their sins. Adam and Eve did not die the day they ate the forbidden fruit, but something did. The sacrificed animals died as substitutes. They died in their place. God, you see, was teaching them a sacrificial substitution would take their place, die in their place. He was teaching them that forgiveness of sins required the shedding of blood, the shedding of blood of a sacrificial substitutionary atoning sacrifice. The extent of Adam and Eve's knowledge of the sacrificial system is not known to us. It's not disclosed in Scripture, but their descendants, Cain and Abel and Noah, seem to know quite a bit about it. So Cain and Abel both come before God. They present an offering to him at the entrance of his garden temple. And then we find out in verse 4 that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. And so Cain was very angry and his face fell. In other words, God had regard for Abel and his offering. God accepted Abel and Abel's worship, but he rejected Cain and Cain's worship. Now, there was something about Cain, or perhaps something about his offering, or perhaps most likely something about both Cain and his offering that made Cain and his worship unacceptable to God. So God rejected it. And Cain knew that he and his worship had been rejected, and therefore he was very angry. Cain, you see, was at enmity against God. He was angry with God. He was not only angry at his brother, he was angry with God. He hated God, and his hatred of God erupted at the altar of God. He was angry with God because God had rejected his worship and accepted his brother's. And so he was angry with his brother, envious of his brother. Cain, we see, is revealed to be an unregenerate person. He was angry, hostile toward God. He hated God, and therefore he hated his brother. And God's acceptance of his brother's worship at the altar triggered his fury and envy, which made him want to kill his brother. And so God warned him not to act on his sinful desire to slay his brother. That's what you see in verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? if you do well, if you fear me, and Cain did not fear God, he had no fear of God, no love of God. God said, if you do well, if you fear me, if you serve me, if you obey me, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. That's a warning. God warned Cain not to act on his sinful desire to slay his brother. Sin is personified here as an animal, a vicious animal crouching at the door, ready to pounce on its victim and destroy it. And God graciously warns Cain not to act on his sinful desire to slay his brother, but to overcome sin, to rule over it, which he can only do if he repents and turns to the Lord. It's only by God's grace that he can rule over it, be delivered from its dominion, its slavery. Cain rejected God's warning. He stubbornly refused to repent. He stopped his ears. He hardened his heart. And he rose up against his brother, verse 8 says, he rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Now, this is very, very sad. This is the very first person in human history to die. Adam and Eve are not dead. They have another child. They have Seth later in this chapter. This is the very first person in human history ever to die. Now, we noted earlier that the death of Abel foreshadows, it prefigures the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first death in human history, the first human death in human history, is a prefiguration of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. The conflict between Cain and Abel, which resulted in Abel's death, foreshadows the final battle, that climactic battle between Christ and Satan. It's the beginning of the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Cain was the seed of the serpent. Cain, we can put it in other words, Cain was the first Antichrist. He's the first Antichrist figure in human history. By no means will he be the last. There are many others, but he's the first. He betrayed his kinship to the devil. He was of his father, the devil. The devil was a murderer from the beginning, and so was his seed, Cain. The devil was a liar and the father of lies, and so was Cain. He lied to God when God said, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I do not know." He's a liar. He's a murderer, just like his father, the devil. And he betrayed his kinship to the devil by his enmity against the woman's righteous seed, Abel. You see, the death of Abel was Satan's first attempt. Satan had entered into Cain's heart. And this was Satan's first attempt in the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This was Satan's very first attempt, by no means his last, but his first attempt to destroy the woman's righteous seed. Same thing happens with Pharaoh. Same thing happens with Herod. Same thing happens with Christ when the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees conspire together to put to death the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. So Abel is a type of Christ. He foreshadows, he prefigures Christ. His offering prefigured Christ. His offering that he made at the altar, the firstborn, and of the fat portions, that prefigured Christ. Abel is worshiping before God as a priest, as it were. And he prefigures Christ as the faithful, obedient, righteous priest who presents an acceptable offering to God. But then the sacrificed victim on the altar also prefigures Christ, because he will offer himself as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And Abel's own death now, where his blood is poured out at the foot of Mount Eden, God's holy mountain, is a type of the Lamb of God, the pouring out of his blood that will take away the sin of the world. So by his own death, he prefigures Christ. The story foreshadows the bruising of Christ's heel, his suffering, his sacrificial atoning death on the cross. It tells us how God's going to fulfill this promise in verse 15 of chapter 3 of how he's through the seed of the woman, he's going to crush the head of the serpent, but how he's going to do that? By suffering himself, even to the point of death. He will be slain. He will be slain to make an atonement for sin. Now, the Lord comes in judgment against Cain in verse 9, and the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know. I don't care. Am I my brother's keeper?" You can see his defiance, his hatred of God, his rebellion against God. No remorse whatsoever for what he had done. And even after God pronounces judgment, he has no remorse, no sorrow. He regrets the punishment. In fact, he complains that the punishment is too severe for him. The Lord said to him in verse 10, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." The voice of the first martyr, righteous Abel, came up to heaven and was heard by God in heaven. And it cried out to God in accusation against his murderer. And what was it crying out for? It was crying out for justice. It was crying out for vengeance. Now, this is where you really see the New Testament connecting the death of Abel with the death of Christ, because Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24 says that the blood of Jesus Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cried out to God from the ground, and God heard that cry, and it cried out for justice. Cain slays Abel, whose blood condemns him, but the blood of Christ redeems. The blood of Christ cries out for not condemnation, but redemption. It cries out not for justice, but for mercy, for forgiveness. And even those who are responsible for murdering Jesus Christ, those who are responsible for having him executed, crucified on the cross, to them salvation is offered on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, which they shed. The blood of Jesus Christ speaks far better word than the blood of Abel, because it was offered for the forgiveness of our sins. It was shed for the forgiveness of sins. Now, one last thing, and we'll close very quickly here. Abel brings an offering of the firstborn of his flock, of their fat portions, to the entrance of the Garden of Eden, where the cherubim were barring the way into God's presence. His offering is accepted by God, but it is not the offering that opens the way into the presence of God. The cherubim were still there. The flaming sword was still there. Abel, righteous seed of the woman, his blood is shed at the foot of God's holy mountain, but the cherubim are still there. The flaming sword is still there. Why? He's not the one who comes to crush the head of the serpent. He's not the one who opens the way into the presence of God. But what happened when our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross? The veil of the temple, we are told, was torn from top to bottom. And what was woven into that veil? The cherubim. The cherubim barred the way into the presence of God in the Garden of Eden, the original gate of the original temple. And that was replicated in the replica of the Garden of Eden when the veil was placed to bar the way into the most holy place. It is Christ who has opened that way for us. And he has done so by passing through the flaming sword of God's justice, bearing the wrath of God in our place, offering himself as a sacrifice, that he may clothe us in his own righteousness, that we may bear his image, and gaining access himself to the tree of life and bringing us to the tree of life, that he may give us eternal life in him. To him be all praise and glory now and forevermore.